We are in Isaiah, starting the verse-by-verse study through the book of Isaiah tonight. Part of chapter 1 we'll move through rather quickly because we covered a good deal of it on Sunday morning, but we'll take chapters 1 and 2 tonight of Isaiah. As you know, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah before the captivity that the Babylonians came and swept through Israel and took them captive. The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes were both taken away into captivity, into bondage in the Babylonian Empire. Now, again, we've talked about this many times. There was a great deal of warning that went forth before that took place. Isaiah was the voice of one of those warnings that God used to try to get through to the people before they had to go physically into bondage. The reason that they went physically into bondage is because they were already in bondage in their hearts. And if that isn't remedied, then eventually the physical material part will transpire. It's just the way it is. You cannot be in your heart going after rebellious things and wicked things without eventually your physical body and your physical appetites being quenched and satisfied with that same desire. You can't go there in your heart without eventually going there physically. God just simply got to that point, and he told them he would, that he would allow them to be taken. And so Isaiah is that one voice that's very profound in speaking to Judah directly, that tribe of Judah specifically, about the upcoming bondage they were heading for. Isaiah was also, of course, one of the key instruments in Cyrus making the decree for the children of Israel to be free to go back to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian takeover. Cyrus, of course, king of Persia, heard then from the prophet at that time telling him that his name was in a prophecy that had been written some 140 years previously. And of course, that interested Cyrus, remember. And when he read that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would let the children of Israel go back and rebuild their city and their temple and their wall, he was amazed, and so he made sure he had that happen. I mean, he saw it written, and what would you do if something was written 140 years before you lived that said you were going to do a particular thing and named you by name? That's a little strange, but God's word is true, and the prophecy, of course, came to pass. But Isaiah is a man who is like any other man. He was subject unto troubles and pain and sorrow, and we'll see here throughout this book that Isaiah was perhaps of all the prophets, perhaps the most profound in his message and the way that he lived his life. Great respect for Isaiah. I'm going to enjoy visiting with Isaiah someday. We'll probably have to wait in line for that. But Isaiah is a prophet, again, that we must remember prophets spoke the word of God primarily, and then they did some foretelling, if you would, predictive kind of things as well. And in this particular prophecy, we'll see over and over again that it'll bounce around a bit. Sometimes it's directly linking his word to the immediacy of the situation that the children of Israel were facing. Sometimes he's speaking about the last days. And sometimes there's a real break in the continuity, and you have to kind of regroup a bit and say, whoa, where is he going now? And we'll touch on those things and fill you in as we go. Now, keep in mind, and I just want to cover this, Isaiah is in 2 basic divisions, if you would, looking toward the captivity. So before it happens, he makes the predictive warning very clear. And then secondly, looking beyond the captivity and what happens after, and we're talking much after, like in the future, in the last days, things that haven't happened yet. So we'll mark those, we'll look at those 2 things. The 2 divisions here we'll see as we go through it. The period of time that this covers is approximately 62, 63 years, something like that, that Isaiah gave these prophecies out. So let's get started. The vision, verse 1 of Isaiah. the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves, appropriate for this man to be named that. And Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those kings Isaiah had contact with. Now, many believe that Isaiah was actually related to Uzziah. In chapter 6, remember, Isaiah declares that he was mourning or grieved over the death of Uzziah. And not just because he was a king, perhaps, maybe he was family. Some believe. We don't know for sure, but it makes sense. The other interesting thing here is that Isaiah may have come from a very wealthy background, seeing that he had an audience with all these kings. I mean, how would you have an audience with kings of Judah without having some kind of prominence? That'd be very difficult. So it's interesting. And so he's there with these kings doing the prophecy of the nation, if you would, in the ears of all these kings. It says, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken," and this is what he has spoken, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Isaiah brought up children himself. We know for sure he had at least two sons, and you'll see them mentioned in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. The two sons are interesting. The names of the sons are prophetic. What else would you expect from Isaiah, right? So the names of these two sons of his, and you can write them down if you want to, but the name of his first son was Shear Jazub. If you want to steal that one for a name, if you're looking for a name for a child, feel free. Shear Jazub. The name Shear Jazub means a remnant shall return. Speaking, of course, of the fact that there would be a remnant from the Babylonian captivity that would return to Israel, to Jerusalem. His second son was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Nice. Which means hasting to the spoil, or the prey, if you would. That ties in with the reality that, of course, the Assyrians first would come through and sweep down on Israel and kind of destroy and take captive. Then later on, not too many years later, the Babylonians would come. So there are two sons of Isaiah. One, the remnant shall return. The other is the spoil will be hastened, if you would. Funny that you'd name your children that. Isaiah was a prophet. Now, God said, "I've nourished children also and brought up these children, but they have rebelled against me." And then he goes on and says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward." Talked about this on Sunday. The children of Israel, God's own people, had rebelled against him, turned their back on him. And he says here that that posture of turning from him puts them under the animals in position, if you would. Even an ox and a donkey know where to go for food and who's their master. But the children of Israel weren't acknowledging God, weren't appreciating who they had in this God that loved them so much. So he says in verse 5, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." They're sick and they're not doing anything about it. Now, you can look at the children of Israel, Judah in particular here, and go, man, what losers. Right? I mean, they're sick and they've got problems and they're not doing anything about it. But boy, we have to look closely at our own lives, don't we? Before we make judgment calls on these people. How many can claim that they've been sick, and I mean spiritually sick, and not done anything about it? For how long didn't you do anything about it? See, this had been going on for years when Isaiah gave this prophecy. It had already been taking place for a long time. And now God is making the indictment, remember. He makes this indictment, and he gives the sentence, and then he gives the remedy. But here, he says the indictment's really clear. You're sick, and you won't even put ointment on, so to speak. You won't even do anything to help yourself. So your country is desolate. Your cities are burned up with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. I pointed out Sunday, our country's in great danger of this. The times of Isaiah and the times that we live in are so closely in parallel. It's really spooky. Strangers are starting to devour our nation. Very interesting, isn't it? And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Meaning, they're besieged, they're overthrown, they're being taken over. And of course, this is prophetic, speaking of when Babylon will come down and just take them over. Strangers will run things, and they'll be run by strangers because of rebellion. And folks, you know what? Our country, if it goes into the hands of others, it will be because of our rebellion. It'll be because we turned our back on God. We've kicked him out of our country. We've kicked him out of everything that we will stand in terms of government. We won't allow him in anything. And someone, again, I pointed this out on Sunday, but somebody wisely pointed out that America is coasting on its heritage from its forefathers. But when you coast, you're going downhill. And then God forbid when we hit the bottom of that hill that we're coasting down. But they were going to go into captivity. Somebody else is going to take over because of rebellion. Now, except the Lord of hosts, verse 9, had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Small remnant. Again, very, very small in comparison to how many people were in Israel, in Judah, in the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Many, many people, but very few went back. 50,000 went back, you know, Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Very small number. Most of them, you know what they did? They stayed in Babylon. You know why? It's comfortable. It's comfortable for them in Babylon. Can you imagine? It's comfortable for us in our captivity, in our bondage. Who else can relate to that? Who else has been in bondage to something and say, well, I'm just comfortable here? It's out of my comfort zone to get out of bondage. That's where they were at. I've been there. I know that whole game. I know that whole routine. I'm in my comfort zone, being in bondage to this or that or the other. So God says, well, if it wasn't for the small remnant, the whole place would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what happened to them? Whew, fire and brimstone. In fact, when we go to Israel, there's not a trace, there's not a sign of Sodom or any of the cities of the plain that were wiped out with that fire and brimstone. You know why? The Bible says they were utterly destroyed. You know what that means? That word utterly means absolutely, completely, nothing left, no sign. There is no sign of Sodom. Can't find anything. It was totally burned up. And that would have been them had it not been for what? A very small remnant. Better start praying for the remnant of the United States, because there is a small remnant here, but it's smaller than we might think. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Remember, we brought this up, that probably the worst thing about this group of people, this rebellious people, was that they were churchgoers. They went to church, but they were rebellious in their heart, as if church was something that made everything okay. Are there people who think that? I'll just go to church. I'll just go to church and just sit and listen to church, and that'll be good. I'm doing that on Sunday, and that'll make up for the rest of the week when I'm just rebellious as all get out. Does that work? Apparently not. God's not real impressed with it. He says, who asked you to do that, to tread on my courts in that way? Then he says, bring no more vain oblations, which is simply an empty offering. Incense is an abomination unto me when you burn it in this way, he says. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Doing the traditional ritual, going through the motions kind of thing with God, it's iniquity to him. That sets things in a whole different light, doesn't it? That when we come into church, if we just simply are going through the motions, we have no heart for God, our rebellion is standing, we stand firm on our rebellion, try and make me not be rebellious in our heart, we're saying, as we sing songs and worship him, God says, okay, that's sin. That's just sin to me. Pretty tough, huh? And then he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them, or literally, I am sick and tired of them. Could God say today that he's sick and tired of some assemblies? I think he would. When? When would he say that? Well, apparently, when the rebellious heart comes in as if there's no rebellion going on and tries to act like that person's worshiping God and tries to pull that off with God, like you're trying to pull that off in his presence, like he doesn't know what you're doing. I think anytime we do that with God, he's thinking the same thing. Okay, I'm sick of that. I'm sick of you coming in with that attitude of rebellion in your heart and then acting like you're spiritual in front of all these people. In front of me, even worse. So he says, and when you spread forth your hands, this was really tough, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you come in with bloody hands, meaning the sin of yourself or the sin you've caused others to be bloodied with, and you come in with that blood just dripping all over you, and you lift your hands up like you're worshiping God with those hands. For him, back then, it was, I can't even look at it, he says. I will hide mine eyes from you when you do that, he said. I can't even look at it. There was a time when I was worshiping the Lord, not really. I was doing this. There's just stuff that I wasn't confessing, I wasn't repenting from, and yet I just kind of carried it around, and I carried it into church. And at one point, I'm standing there in a church service, and I got my hands lifted up, and I heard the Lord just speak very firmly, put your hands down. And I was just, what? Your hands shouldn't be up. And I not only put my hands down, I sat down, and I put my head between my knees, because I knew exactly what he was saying. And that's harsh. When you hear that from the Lord, that's harsh. When he was saying this, you would think the people would have just been ripped in two over this. Your hands are full of, your hands are bloody. The sin that we have in our lives is like everybody else. We all have sin. This week you sinned. This week I sinned. When we walk in here, though, our hearts should immediately be to get that right with the Lord, to confess, to turn, to be with the Lord honestly, like Daniel pointed out, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That means to tell the truth and to say, Lord, I want my heart purified. I need to have my hands and my life and my mind and everything washed, obviously, because they're bloody. And then I can worship. And God says this in verse 16. He gives them the prescription now, the remedy, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Quit learning to do poorly. Want to learn something? Learn to do well, God says. Quit trying to learn how to do everything evil. Seek judgment, justice. Quit seeking everything else, he says. You seek and you'll find, right? Many times people are just living out the reality that they found what they were seeking after. And then they come to me and say, oh, life is really bad and miserable. What, did you find what you're looking for? Is that what happened? Is that what took place? People don't like to admit that. But that's generally what has happened. God says, seek judgment, justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless. In other words, be about his business. Plead for the widow. And then God says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. What a thing for God to say to you and me. To them back then in their rebellion, for him to say that to you and me in our rebelliousness. But he does. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The answer, of course, the remedy, God says, is the blood of my son. The scarlet sin that my life encompasses can only be made white as snow or white like wool by the blood of Christ. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous thing that happened, that the blood of Christ makes my blood stained life turn white as snow. Pure is the idea. Purified. Now, the answer was given. The remedy was given. The indictment was pretty sound and staggering. The sentence was pretty bad, right? And then the remedy is purely God's grace based upon his son, as you see. It's one of those great pictures of the gospel, the blood of Christ that cleanses. So he says, verse 19, now if you be willing and obedient, then you shall eat the good of the land. The remedy was what? The blood of his son. If somebody is willing and obedient to receive that, then they eat the good of the land. The word of God is this thing that we can eat. It's the good, if you would, of the land. You can eat the word and devour that and be nourished by it, and it'll change your life, right? If you take in the word, digest it, and let it nourish you, it will do a work in you. But you can also reject it. And he says this, but if you refuse, verse 20, and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The sword is often equated with the word as well. We have a program that you can log on to and get if you want to for your own computer or whatever called eSword. It's like the E word, if you would. It's the eSword. It's the sword of the word. So here's the interesting thing. What God says is you can either eat the word or the word will eat you. Who can't relate to sometimes when you hear the word of God, you refuse to eat it because it's just not palatable for you, so you refuse to eat it, then you discover it's eating you up. Anybody? Because this is true. You can eat the word or it'll eat you. And people who don't accept God's word are eaten up by it. You ever seen somebody that refuses to accept God's word? They say it's not even of God. It's not. There's no God there. They just go off, right? Why does it bug them so much? Why is it so irritating to them? Because they know it's true and it's eating them up. Does anything else, any of the false religions, any of the false belief systems out there, does that bother them? No. Why? Because they're false. They're not true. The only reason it bugs people is because it is the truth. And the word, if you eat it, will nourish you and you'll be eating the good of the land and it'll do you good. If you don't, it'll eat you up. Rebel and refuse. So note this. I want you to note this. Willing, verse 19, and obedient, versus verse 20, refuse and rebel. Every single day, every single thing I hear the Lord say, I have a choice to make with this particular reality. Willing and obedient or refusing and rebelling. People say, well, I didn't disobey God. I just refused to do that thing. Well, okay. Refusal is rebellion. We don't like to say it like that, but that's the truth. God doesn't mix his words here. Refusing his word is rebelling against his word. You can't have it any other way. So how is the faithful city become a harlot, he says. How did this happen? How did the faithful city, who is that? Jerusalem. How did Jerusalem become a harlot? That faithful city. How did our faithful country become a harlot? How did this happen? You ever stop and think about it? Have you ever just thought about 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Was it a lot different? Where are we headed, folks? Where are we going? How did we get here? How did the faithful city become a harlot? He says, it was full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it. Hey, it was based upon judgment and righteousness. What was our country based upon? Right? Righteousness, judgment. The judgment of our nation was based upon God's word. We judged court cases based upon God's word, not on man's opinion, not on some judge who's on an ego trip. Just decides he's going to say this or do that. I mean, we had judges that knew God's word and judged cases accordingly to his word. But they had that as well. Righteousness lodged in the city. But now murderers. Used to be that we had judgment and righteousness, but now it's full of murderers. Thy silver is become dross. Interesting. Perhaps a reference to the fact that the nation was suffering in some ways, because when the Babylonians moved in, they lost everything. Before the Babylonian captivity, they were doing well, remember. They were wealthy and doing well, prospering. But there's another issue here. The silver is the metal of redemption in Scripture. So the silver or redemption is become dross. Why? Well, because when you don't use the judgment and righteousness that this country and this nation here that we're looking at was built upon, if you don't use that, then that redemption or that silver turns to dross or gets putrid. It's kind of the manna issue. Manna had to be picked up and eaten every day or it rotted. And the same thing was happening in this nation. And thy wine mixed with water, or diluted. Wine, joy in Scripture, meaning the joy was diluted. When you lose the righteousness and judgment, then redemption turns putrid and your joy is diluted. Anybody else seen that going on in our culture? It's like joy is really missing, isn't it? But take this to a personal level. And when the righteousness and judgment in your own heart is rejected, left behind, pushed aside, then the same thing will happen to you personally, that the redemption, the joy of your salvation will be lost. Well, you don't lose your salvation if you're saved, but the joy of it will be diluted. The first evidence of a Christian who's walking contrary to God's word is he loses his joy. He loses his joy. So he says, thy princes, this is the leaders, your rulers, your heads of state, your heads of government, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. I read that and just had to grin. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. The condition had gotten to a point where the heads of government, they were twisted. They weren't what they said they were. They were lying. They were rebellious in their own lives and companions to thieves. In other words, their motivation had to do with kind of ripping people off. And every one of them loved the gifts that they were getting as a result of being in that office, and they followed after those rewards, but they didn't care anything about the fatherless or the widows or those that were really in need. Do you think that their agenda verbally and outwardly was that? Oh, no way. They were saying that's all they cared about. What really all they cared about was the money and what it meant for them personally. Their country was in trouble. This is why God says, you're going down and you don't even know it. You don't even think it. You think you're doing great. You think it's all going to be okay. Whenever I hear that these days, oh, it's going to be okay. America's going to bounce back. Don't worry. I'm thinking, bounce back from what and where are we going to bounce to? Where are we going to get the thing to bounce back with? How are we going to get our economy back when we don't have one to get back? I mean, really, guys, we're on borrowed time. Seriously. In serious trouble. Nobody seems to want to say that. It's a serious thing we're heading into. And God here, I think, for the last several decades anyway, has been warning our country, just like Isaiah is warning the people in that day. Therefore, because all that's true, verse 24, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, he says, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. He says, I will deal with this. There are times when God deals with his own people as enemies. Why? Because that's what they're acting like. But watch this now. He says in verse 25, here's the reason. Here's what he means to do. And I will turn my hand upon thee. That means I'm going to spank your bottom and hard. That's what that means. I'll turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. When the Lord spanks, it's a purifying event, isn't it? Who's ever been spanked by God? Anybody? Doesn't that do a little work of purification in you? I mean, doesn't that just kind of eliminate a lot of impurities when God spanks you? Does me. He says, I will purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, or that which is not really solid. Meaning, gold, silver, that's one thing. Who wants to buy tin, right? Well, that's not worth much. That's the idea. And all that which is not worth much, he means to drive from me. Because so often, like back then, God's people oftentimes tend to put way too much emphasis on things that don't mean much. And sometimes God's desire is to drive those things from us. He says, I will restore thy judges as at the first. Remember the days of the judges. Judges were men, women that would help the people. They would assist the people, but they needed that because the people without judges in those days did everything, every man, according to his own will, as he saw fit in his own eyes to do, remember? That's why the judges were brought in. This is what was going on there. So God says, I think I need to bring the judges back. And thy counselors, as at the beginning, afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. after I give you a good walloping and spank you good and purge you from all this impure stuff and stuff that doesn't matter, then you then finally will be known again as the city of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says that no discipline from God is pleasant at the time. If you've ever been given a good spanking by God, you know that that's true. It's not pleasant at the time, but he also says, that writer of Hebrews, that it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, because you're purged, you're purified through that. So you'll be called that again, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There was a time when the people would go back after this spanking. What spanking is he talking about? Babylonian captivity. And then some would go back and make that city the city of righteousness again, the faithful city. You can take that again to a personal level. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Now note this, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Some people would take issue with that. Well, we're not redeemed with judgment, aren't we? How did our redemption come? Judgment on who? On Jesus Christ. Every single one of us was redeemed by judgment. The judgment just didn't fall on you and me, but it fell with all the force that that judgment should have fallen. So we were all redeemed with judgment and the converts with righteousness. Again, the righteous one, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, God the Son, was judged, even though he was righteous. And the destruction of the transgressors now and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. God says there's a time when there's a group coming back. And again, this would be a more immediate time frame. Again, 70 years they were in captivity. Then they're going to be brought back. A remnant will be brought back. But there's many that will just be in that state of transgression and not return. They won't go back, and they'll be destroyed, consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Those that stayed in Babylon dried up, withered away. And the strong shall be as tow. Tow is like kindling. You know what happens with kindling? What do you use kindling for? Start a fire. The strong, meaning the strong in their own will. When a man says, nah, I'm too strong for that Christianity stuff. Really? Well, then you're kindling. That's how strong you are. He says, the strong should be as tow and the maker of it as a spark. Those that think that they're strong enough to withstand God are simply like kindling with a Bic lighter next to it. Not a good combination. And they shall both burn together and none shall quench them. Now, quickly, we're going to move through chapter 2. Fast forward now. This is one of those breaks in the action. Fast forward now to the very last days where the kingdom is being established, because this is where we're headed. Isaiah all of a sudden kind of switches gears and jumps fast forward all the way to the end of what we know and what we see as our modern day world. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the, what? Last days. So we know what he's talking about. He's not talking about in a few days. He's talking about in the last days. Whenever you see that term, the last days, in the Bible, it means the last days. It's speaking about the last days, and we'll see that here. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills and above all nations that shall flow unto it. The temple, the Lord's house, shall be rebuilt. Well, didn't they rebuild it when they came back from Babylon? Yes, but not in this way. And again, those weren't the last days. Those were the next days. But it's going to be rebuilt. We know the temple's going to be rebuilt. Where? Well, we're told right here, top of the mountain, and we know that it's going to be here in a minute. He'll mention it, Mount Zion. That is the Temple Mount currently where this hideous thing sits called the Dome of the Rock. Somehow, I don't know how it's going to happen. Somehow the temple's getting rebuilt on the Temple Mount. I don't know how it's going to work, but it'll be interesting. Now, it'll be built atop the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations, note that, all nations at the time that this is established, just speaking about the establishment of the kingdom. In the kingdom, all the nations of the world will flow to the temple, where on the throne of David will sit Jesus Christ. Now watch. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. During the days of the kingdom, when Jesus Christ has established his kingdom, then people will come and they'll just be taught his ways and will walk in his paths. And out of Zion, again, the Temple Mount, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus will be in charge. This is going to be a great time. But I want you to note something about this time. We'll see here that people are going to be corrected and rebuked regularly. There won't be any war. You'll see that in just a minute. They'll study war no more. Because when Jesus is king of this earth, wars won't happen, period. But it's a kingdom on this earth, which means people will be born and raised in that era. And that means they'll have to be taught, and they'll have to learn, and they'll have to walk in his ways. We are told that we will rule and reign with Christ during that time, and that Christ's rule and reign will be with a rod of iron, meaning it'll be swift and decisive correction. Interesting time. People say, well, the king, isn't that heaven? No, no, no. The kingdom is the kingdom on this earth. It's a literal time on this earth that Jesus is in charge, that he really does rule and reign. Now, he shall judge, watch this, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. People are going to have to be rebuked in the kingdom? Oh, yeah. Why? Because people will be people in the kingdom. Yeah, but Jesus will be on the throne. He's on the throne now. People still need to be rebuked, don't they? When he's here physically, literally, on the earth as the king sitting on the throne of David, then people still need rebuking. It's going to be many people, it says, that he'll rebuke. And they shall beat them the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No war, no more swords, no necessary implements of war, because there is no war. So you can just make them into plowshares, turn them into gardening tools. And again, people might need to be rebuked, but when you've got Jesus sitting on the throne physically, literally, God the Son sitting on the throne, people aren't going to mess with him. And isn't it great? You'll never have to vote in another election in the kingdom. Praise God. Who's going to run against Jesus? Who would even dare, you see? O house of Jacob, that's Israel, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here, Isaiah says, you know what's coming? The kingdom was the promised time for Israel. And Isaiah simply reminds them of what is coming for them. It, ultimately, inevitably, all the remnant of Israel from the ages past will all be in the kingdom. That's the Abraham will be there. Isaac, Jacob, they're all going to be in the kingdom. That's their promise. David, Solomon, all the patriarchs, all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, all of them will be there in the kingdom. That's their hope, that they'll have this 1,000 years of peace on the earth with their king, their Messiah, ruling. So before that happens, though, first what has to happen is there has to be a severe chastising. Again, we're fast forwarding to before the kingdom. What happens before the kingdom? It's time frame known as the Great Tribulation. Now listen, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. The children of Israel had gotten wrapped up even back then, but ultimately, today, if the tribulation started tomorrow, if the rapture of the church happened tonight, we would see that the world at large, including Israel, is caught up in riches, material things. They're into it. And so we see that Isaiah says there's a time when this is going to be what you're into. And their land also is full of idols. Well, that's not true, isn't it? Why don't you take a trip to Israel? Check it out. Better yet, why don't you just drive around the neighborhood you're in? Back then they had idols of stone and wood. Today they're made of metal and rubber and all kinds of weird stuff people call idols. Their land is full of idols. Our land is full of idols. And they worship the work of their own hands. that which their own fingers have made. People spend much more time worshiping things that men make. What do you mean, worshiping things that men make? What you spend your time doing and your time being poured into and given over to is typically what you worship. This is why I pointed this out a number of times, but you can't worship on a Sunday and then not worship the rest of the week. Whatever you're doing the rest of the week is probably more your form of worship. These people will worship the creation of their own hands, what their fingers have made. They worship the creation rather than the creator. That's going on already. Been going on for many, many years. Their idols and the things that they worshiped, God was going to use this reality, again, for a purification. He's going to purify them. When? Well, this is going to talk about, we'll see here, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time of purification for Israel. It seems like a horrific time. It is. It's unparalleled in history. It's a terrible time, but it's for the purification of God's people. Sometimes awful scenarios in the world are for that purpose. Nothing will get your head straight like a good trial. Nothing will get your heart right like a good trial. The tribulation will be a pretty good trial, but it's for the purification and the preparation for the Jews for what? For the kingdom. By the way, whenever you're going to experience some tremendous blessing from God, generally you need some purifying and some preparation. Don't you think? You ever been there? Ever experienced that? God's got something really awesome coming, but before you're going to really enjoy and experience that, you're going to go through a purification period and a preparation for that to happen. That's what's going on here. God's going to use it. He says here, the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Now that sounds like a contradictory term. What it really means is they're bowing down and humbling themselves before their idols. Therefore, forgive them. When a person, a man or woman, when they worship idols and then they look for forgiveness from God, does that work? No. They need to come to Him who is God and bow themselves before Him, not bowing themselves down to idols and then saying, well, I'll be forgiven for this. Whoa, wait a minute. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of an idol and see how that works out for you. See if that idol's going to pick you up. That story of Dagon, you know, the Philistine fish god, it's always a comical one. You know, he falls down on his face and the Philistines have to pick him back up. Poor little god fell down. He couldn't get up. You worship that kind of god, and when you fall, see how it is for you and him when he's trying to pick you up off the ground. Doesn't work. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's a day when men will crumble under the weight of what happens on this earth. You know, our culture is experiencing a great deal of what we call natural disasters. And we see them happening with great rapidity these days. And it's interesting because we are really taken back by those things. They can cause a lot of damage. You know what I mean? They can cripple a city or cripple half of our country if it gets bad enough. But that's nothing like what's going to come. And men will just hide themselves in rocks if they could. If they could climb inside of a rock, they would do it, to try and hide themselves. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone. The day of the Lord speaks of the great tribulation, folks. When you see that term, the day of the Lord, shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Note this, it will affect everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. It'll drop the proudest man on this earth. The strongest man on this earth will crumble at the sight of what will happen on this earth. Man thinks he can rule himself. God's going to show him different. Man thinks he can do it himself. God's going to show him what he's really made of. A proud man's going to be shown exactly what his pride has gotten him and really how strong he is. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, these trees, these giant trees, oftentimes in Scripture, are picturesque of the pride of men. They think they're strong. You know, all it takes, though, is an axe and a little, you know, sweat, and that thing's coming down, right? Pride of man is going to be crumbled. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, the high mountains and the hills, every government would seek to build their government buildings on a high mountain. Israel was built on a mountain. You know, Jerusalem's on a mountain because the mountains speak of government and society. So what is this saying? They're coming down. How many of them? All of them. When the kingdom starts, there's only going to be one society. That's the society of Jesus Christ. Everything else will be wiped out. And upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall. The high towers and the fenced wall speak of military security coming down. All of it. All military power will be wiped out, shut down. And upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the pleasant pictures. So commerce, the ships of Tarshish, and the pleasant pictures is simply artwork. All of society is going to crumble under this, in other words. There's nothing that's going to escape. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. That haughty attitude that man has toward God will be dropped. And the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Amen to that. God's going to be exalted, whether men like it or not. What's a man going to do who's so filled with pride and gone against God his whole life, and when things are falling out of the sky and hitting the ocean, and the ocean's turned to blood? I mean, what's a man going to do when that happens? When things are coming down so severely on this earth, according to the book of Revelation, during that time of tribulation in chapters 6 through 19. Read that again if you're interested to see what this means. But men will wish to be dead and in a series of events try to take their own lives and won't be able to for a whole span of 5 months. That's going to be weird, isn't it? Somebody jumps off a building 18 stories up. Owie, but you're not dead. That's going to leave a mark. You know what I mean? It's like, how's that going to work out? It's just going to be weird. Things are going to be topsy-turvy. God's going to see to it. People say, well, that's impossible. Is it? Tell that to the guy who jumps off the 18-story building as he's walking around mangled but not dead. It's going to be a time where men will fall face down, and the idols shall be utterly abolished. False religion will be no more. Men will call upon their false gods, their false belief systems, and will get no help. None. Why? Because they're not real. There is no God but our God, the great, almighty God. That's the only God there is. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. I think this is comical to me, in a sense. You know, the men of wisdom in our culture are these men that say, yes, we used to be cavemen. Well, they're going to be cavemen again. They're going to be in the caves. They're going to be hiding in the caves from the fierce wrath of God. Interesting. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Meaning, he's going to throw them in the dump. All the gold and silver that man has made for himself to worship. That means just about anything that would make a man worship that thing, anything that man worships, will be cast into the dumpster. Let the moles and the bats get it. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So verse 22, cease ye from man, quit looking to men. People of our nation, as the nation back then, need to quit looking to men. Men are not going to help. Men don't have the answer. He says, cease ye from men whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Meaning, he can take a breath, but he doesn't know if he's going to take another. A man doesn't even know if he's going to be able to take another breath. How could you trust him? Why would you put any confidence in men? Right? Our leaders, our government officials, and all the rest, they're not going to fix things in this world, folks. United Nations certainly isn't going to fix things. It's interesting, since the United Nations formed, it's only caused a greater degree of oppression in the world because they cannot fix anything, nor do I believe they have an agenda to fix anything. I think their desire is to ruin everything, and they're doing a pretty good job of that. I don't put any stock in men. People say, well, don't you have any faith in our leaders? No. Not even a little bit. None. And it's not just because of the present administration. I don't have faith in our leaders. I have faith in God. God is going to do what he's going to do, whether men like it or not. Generally speaking, most won't like what he's doing or what he's going to do. But cease from men, because men don't even have the control of their own breath. They can't even control the elements that they take in and breathe in. So why would Isaiah be talking about something that's so far in the future, so far removed? Well, because prophecy encompasses immediacy and the future. It encompasses near future, sometimes very near future, sometimes it's very far off. Isaiah's message is both. It deals with the Babylonian captivity. But the Babylonian captivity, if you really study that through and do a thorough study of it, what you'll discover is it's just a preview of the greater captivity, the greater trial for Israel. And the tribulation is for Israel, folks. It is Jacob's trouble, that time of tribulation. I, for one, am glad that we as the church aren't going to be here for it. It's a time of unparalleled, brutal, and awful consequences for this world. It's the Christ-rejecting world dealing with the consequences of their rejection. And for some, there will be a remnant in Israel that will get saved. That's awesome, isn't it? We know prophetically, again, from prophecy, that two-thirds of Israel will be wiped out. Two-thirds. But one-third will make it all the way to the end when Jesus Christ comes back to settle that whole issue once and for all. And the nation, the remnant that remains, that little remnant, will get saved in one day when they see him. And they see who they pierced. They see his scars and they'll say, where'd you get those wounds? And where'd you get them? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. And they'll be pierced in their heart. They'll know that he was their Messiah. And all this time they rejected him. What a moment, huh? Are we going to see that? Yes, we will, because we'll be coming back with him, right? He'll come back with 10,000 thousands of his saints. That's you and me, dressed in white on white horses. Nice. What an amazing thing that's going to be. Is that really going to happen? People say, is that like a fairy tale? Is that like Lord of the Rings or something? Better than that. It's the truth. It's the reality of all that we believe, all that we try and muster up in our thinking and in our heart. It's all going to come to pass for real in a way that will be absolutely real, but actually in some ways surreal. There will be some real amazing things that we're going to see. Can you imagine seeing Jesus touch the Mount of Olives and that mountain splits in half? Waters flowing everywhere, changing the whole topographical condition of the earth. That's a mind blower. I want to see that. Just that alone I want to see, right? That's our God. That's our God. We're on his side. Who wouldn't want to be on his side? Well, crazy as it sounds, a number of people will, even up to the very end, try and fight against him when he comes. You've got to be crazy, don't you? Or maybe just proud. Maybe pride would just work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the prophecy that's in your word. And just, it reminds me, Lord, of how blessed I am, how blessed we are that we know you personally, and that you smile upon us because there's grace available for us and mercy because of what Jesus has done for us. And we remember that right now. We make some time, just a few minutes now, to go to the table and to just remember the work that was done on our behalf, the sacrifice that was made for us. So we come, Lord, humbly. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing of our hands, the blood that might be on our hands. Lord, you now are willing to cleanse and wash with confession and repentance. Lord, that cleansing is available for each one. Just as John says in 1 John, Lord, that if we'll confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we come now just to remember what you've done, to honor you by remembering and giving you, Lord, again, the attention that you deserve for what you've done. We honor you. We give value now to you. We discern your body rightly, knowing that it was you that made it possible for us to be saved and to be cleansed. Wash us now again. Cleanse us, purify us, that we might serve you and walk with you in the light, stronger, more fully in the days to come. Bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.